Good morning. I'm excited about the message today and the things that we're doing today. I'll just go ahead and do this. If you don't have a Bible with you, go ahead and throw your hand up. If you just left it in the car, or maybe you don't own one or whatever, but just throw your hand up. The ushers are going to come and they're going to bring you one. Don't make their trip down the aisle worthless. Take one of those. In fact, if you don't own one, we'd like to give you one, and you can keep it and consider it a gift. We're going to be talking about change today, which is very fitting, I think, for several reasons. But the change that we're talking about today is change that we see in a guy's life named Saul. And we've been going through the book of Acts, and as we've been going through the book of Acts, one of the things that we've seen is we've seen this guy come along through the way who has been changed. And his being changed created a lot of change. I don't know how much you think about change, but I think about change a lot. I find myself all the time, just even on social media, when I see people posting things that are change in their lives. I just so often just want to just post like, well, change happens. That's part of the gig. It's part of life, you know. But for us, I think that a lot of times we're not thinking about the fact that God wants to change who we are to glorify Him. And what we see happen in Saul's life in this passage of Scripture that we're studying today is we see change that glorifies God. And we're going to continue to see that. We're going to continue to see the summary as his life goes on of how God used one in particular change to continue to cause change for His kingdom, to bring Himself glory. I don't know about you, but the understanding that we have a purpose in this life, and that purpose is to glorify God, that God created us so that others would see Him in us and that He would be glorified, that He would be made famous, that changes how I live my life, when I'm thinking about it, when I'm understanding it. Of course, we all get, kind of off the page, from time to time. We're not really thinking about things like that. But the truth is that is the purpose of our life. And it creates purpose for our life, but it also creates change. This guy Saul, we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we're in the middle of Acts chapter 9, if you want to go ahead and get your Bible out and turn to Acts chapter 9. But in Acts chapter 9, we see the beginning, the very beginning part of that chapter, we see this guy completely changed. We see his conversion story. We see when God saved him. And let me just kind of give you just a little bit of background in case you're just joining us during this series. But what we've seen thus far with this guy is that this guy was a Christian killer, okay? He was basically like a bounty hunter for Christians, all right? He was hunting Christians down and taking them back and oftentimes killing them doing horrible things to them. And so you kind of keep that in context, but yet you also have to keep in context, this is a guy who was very religious, okay? Now, those things, to some people, those things don't make sense. Like, how could he be killing Christians, but yet how could he be religious? Well, let me help you understand something. That being a Christian is not necessarily being religious, okay? You can be, I know a lot of really religious people, but there's a difference between being religious and knowing Jesus as your Savior. Those are two whole different playing fields. And to be honest with you, for us to know Christ as our Savior is to have a relationship with God. To have a relationship, to be saved by the blood of Christ is to have a relationship with Him. And something that God wants to do in our lives, it's this amazing thing. And so with Saul in particular, you've got this guy who was very religious and he had, just a ton of knowledge. You want to talk about knowledge. This dude was knowledgeable about Scripture. Knew so much of the Old Testament it'd make your head spin. He could roll with like the best Bible scholars there were. But he was a Christian killer. You're still going, Chris, I don't understand. But let me help you understand. Jesus came along, and Jesus kind of disrupted the world, so to speak, okay? And there were a whole lot of people that thought they were doing the right thing in what they were trying to do and in the things that they had believed about Scripture up until that point. And so they were trying to do the right things, and then when Jesus came along, died on the cross, lived the perfect life, rose again 3 days later, they this group of people, they had everything so figured out that when the Savior himself came and died and rose again and all of this stuff, they didn't want to buy into it because it was just absolutely not part of their plan. It's not part of what they were believing in. But it's what God had planned. It was a part of the mission of God from day one. And we see that. We understand that. We get the whole picture. We kind of get this whole, you know, this whole picture of everything going on, whereas they didn't. Well, for a guy like Saul, he didn't want to believe something different. You know, guys especially, you know, we don't like to be proved wrong, right? You know, my wife and I have this little thing we enjoy doing at home or wherever, and it's this little deal of, you know, well, did you hear who was pregnant, you know? And she'll come and say, guess who's pregnant? And if I know, I'll tell her. And she'll be like, oh, you always know, you know? And so then, but then every once in a while, my wife will come home and she'll be like, guess what I know? And I know you already don't know it. And I was like, I'm like, what? What? And she'll tell me and I'll be like, huh, okay, that was good. And she'll be like, I knew before you did, you know? She loves to do that. We hate being proved wrong. We hate it. I mean, to the point that our pride will overcome us at times to a place so deep in sin that when we have been proven wrong by something that we just absolutely want to refuse to believe in it. And that's where guys like Paul were. And he's not alone. There were a bunch of really religious people that said that they loved God, but the truth is that they were not willing for the truth to be heard and applied in their lives that it would be changing. I think that for a lot of us here today, the truth is that for a lot of us, the truth is not being heard because we don't want to buy into it because we know that it will cause change in our lives. It caused change in Saul's life. When he finally decided, and he didn't really have a whole lot of choice, but when he finally believed, what we see happen in the beginning of chapter 9 of the book of Acts is we see Saul's life absolutely changed. If you look at that passage, you can look at it later or whatever. We've already talked about it in weeks past. But if you look at that passage, you see Saul on the way to the city called Damascus, and the whole purpose in him going was basically he got his posse together and they were going and they were going to do their Christian hunting thing. They were going to go get some Christians together and they were going to take them back to Jerusalem and they were going to punish them in some way if they probably didn't turn and, you know, reject, you know, Jesus as their Savior, basically. And so they were on the way to doing this, and then in the middle of the trip to Damascus, you see this amazing thing that happens between Saul and God just speaks to Saul. And I mean, it's the Damascus Road experience. We see that in Scriptures, the beginning of chapter 9. And you see this guy who had been killing Christians. Basically, you just see God blind him and save him, despite the fact that he's killing Christians, okay? So if you're here sitting here today and going, you know, Chris, you can't possibly know just how bad the sin is and how bad the things that I've done in my life. Just compare yourself to Saul. Have you been killing people? Have you been killing Christians, you know, who want to believe in Jesus? No? Okay. Probably not as bad as this guy. God saved him. And you go back and you look at the whole story and you can see what's going on. But at the end of the day, God saved him, which is proof that God can save anybody he wants to. So God is glorified through this whole thing. And of course, it leaves people like Ananias, who we see just a little bit later in the passage, who God basically, you know, calls out to say, hey, I want you to go pray over Saul, because in the process of saving Saul and help him to see just his need specifically for Jesus and that Jesus was his Savior, he blinds Saul. So Saul is blinded in the midst of all this. He's seeking God. And Ananias is used by God to go and pray over him that he might be healed. How awesome is that, right? Ananias, not quite so sure about this. Not quite so sure that he ought to go. He's kind of like, you know, hey, God, I appreciate you calling me and asking me to go do something. Thank you. But isn't that the guy that was killing us? Wasn't he killing us folks that, like, believe in you and stuff and, you know, believe Jesus is our Savior? And God's like, dude, just chill out. I want to use this guy. This guy, Saul, he's going to do great things for my kingdom and he's going to die for my name. So Ananias goes, and he prays over him, and Saul is healed. He regains his sight. but he's weak. He's weak from the whole experience. And this is where we pick up in Acts chapter 9, verse 19. We pick up from that all going on, and it says this. It says, "And taking food, he was strengthened." Talking about Saul. And so after all this, you know, obviously he's been weak and all that. And it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." We don't know, you know, exactly what disciples. It's not necessarily talking about the 12 disciples like we might always think about, but disciples who were following Christ, people that were following Christ. He's with some of these folks at Damascus. We don't know how long he's there, and it is one of those questions that people like to talk about a lot, like how long was he there? What is, you know, for some days? I could honestly make a pretty strong theological argument that it was not like a few days, but based upon things that we know that Paul wrote later on and the way that he would use words like that together, talking about time, it's possible that it was a couple of years, maybe 3 years. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But you'd say, why does it matter? Well, you'll see why here in just a second. Because we see Saul immediately begin to do things for the kingdom of God. God using him to do things that most of us would go, man, you can't possibly just like be saved and begin doing some of these things. But here's what happens, and we'll just keep reading here. It says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus," and in verse 20, "and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God." So immediately after, whenever he's done hanging out with these disciples in Damascus for whatever period of time it was, may have been 2 weeks, may have been 2 months, may have been 2 years, we don't really know, it doesn't matter. But at the end of it, whenever it was, God was ready to use him. And I think the truth be known is if God chooses to use somebody to do something great for his kingdom, he will choose to do it when he wants to do it. There's one understood thing through all of Scripture, and that's that God has a mission. I don't know if you knew that or not, but God has a mission. He had a mission that Jesus would come and save from the beginning of time. He knew what would happen. He knew what Adam and Eve were going to do. He knew that sin was going to come into the world. He already made a way. He already had a plan. Scripture teaches us that. Christ speaks of that. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. So already, right out of the chute, at this point in time, God immediately, it says, begins using him to preach the name of Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus was just a good guy. He doesn't just talk about, you know, hey, you guys should really check out Jesus. He's got a great album out, you know, or, you know, hey, you should go to his website or whatever. No, I mean, he's talking about like Jesus, this guy is the Son of God. Now, let me help to clarify something, and we don't have time for me to get all the way into it. In fact, I really don't even have time to like really touch on it, but I'm going to try to just touch on it here. The terminology, the Son of God, with Paul saying this, Saul saying this, this guy saying this, you know, when he's doing this, he is with, you got to take in context again, all of these people that are watching Saul know that he's one of these guys that had so much religious knowledge that when he uses the terminology that Jesus was the Son of God, he was pulling and connecting dots to things from the Old Testament that most of us are never thinking about when we hear the terminology Son of God. Generally, we're just thinking about just Son of God, no big deal, you know what, we get it. You know, he's the Son of God, you know, God sent his only Son, blah, blah, blah. We have that context, but the truth is that it's so much more. And I just bring it up to say this. Basically, when he's up there and he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, he's making these people that he's been hanging out with for years and years and years that have all believed the same, their heads are spinning at this moment. I mean, when he has the gall to just say that Jesus is the Son of God, he's doing something that is causing them to have to think real hard about what they believe. And we see that to continue to be the case. In verse 21, it says this. Check this out. It says, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" They're going, wait a minute. What? This guy is teaching that Jesus is the Son of God? Isn't this the same guy? Are we talking about the guy that came here like we knew he was coming here with his posse? And they were coming to take people that believed Jesus was the Son of God. to take them back to the chief priests in Jerusalem to do who knows what with, probably terrible things, possibly kill them? That guy, he's saying that? Like, that doesn't even make sense, you know? And it says in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength. Again, he's been weak. And I think this is talking about a couple things here. I think it's talking about physical, but I think it's talking about spiritually as well. Because I want you to just think about for just a minute. Like Saul, you just think about this guy. He's got all this head knowledge about Scripture. He's got all this stuff in his brain about the Old Testament. And he's got all this stuff about prophecies and how, you know, God's going to one day fulfill this and do that and promised this and all this. And then he begins to really understand who Jesus is. And he takes his understanding of Jesus and he begins to apply it with this other, and all of a sudden the fireworks are going off in this guy's head. And in hanging out with these disciples, God is teaching him and training him in an understanding of who Jesus really is and how this all fits together. And it is absolutely blowing his mind. And he is strengthened. And it says, Saul increased all the more in strength. But then it says this, check this out, and confounded the Jews. And by Jews, it's talking about those that were not believers in Jesus, okay? Those that didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. It's kind of a stereotypical statement here, but it is what it is. And he says, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I want you to pay real close attention to the wording there, because it's very specific. It's not like it might have been this or it might have been that. No, it is that he proved that Jesus was the Christ. To all of these people that didn't believe, to all of these people that he was one of just moments before in his life. You go back to that whole pride not wanting to be proven wrong thing. And you take a whole group of people like that and you prove them wrong. Because here's what he did. He took all of that Old Testament knowledge, all of those things from God's Word, and this new understanding of who Jesus really is, and he put them together and he basically put out a case that they could not argue with. What's going to happen? Are they going to be happy? I mean, you know, my hope, our hope is always like, you know, oh, well, we hope that, man, that they heard the truth of God's Word and they repented and they came to know Jesus. They recognized what God had done and that Jesus died on the cross and His blood was enough to cover their sin and that they've been forgiven and a ransom has been paid on their behalf and now they don't have to experience death, but they can know true life. That'd be awesome. But that's not what happens. And in verse 23, we see what does happen. It says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Not throwing him a party. Not inviting him to the Super Bowl game. Plotted to kill him. It made them so mad that he would come and bring to them some knowledge that would completely change everything they had ever believed in, that they decided together that they were going to off him. They were going to kill him. And it says in verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. And I want to kind of give you a little context here. We're talking about a city. And I know for us, when we think about cities, we're thinking about, you know, Nashville. Maybe not Pleasant View so much these days, but you know, we're thinking about, you know, places that we know of. We're thinking about a city, but we'll take Pleasant View for the heck of it. Why not? And so you've got this city, and so back then, you know, they'd have walls around the city for protection, to protect the city, and it'd have its own government, and they'd want to be overthrown by the city that was on down the road a little piece. And you know, cities were fairly far apart, and you know, it wasn't like people were just jumping in their cars and, you know, running out of their neighborhood and going into town and coming in back out like we're used to. It was a whole, you know, you got to go there on foot or, you know, possibly you got you a good camel or something going. But at the end of the day, you know, you're kind of in your city. And so, you know, you've got this city And so, for with the walls and the whole thing, I mean, it was kind of a big deal. When we read this passage right here, and it says, but their plot became known to Saul, and that they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, means that basically, like, every time he had to go out in public, bro's got to be thinking about, you know, somebody wants to kill me today. I mean, you know, he's thinking, well, you know, I would like to go over there to the next town. I heard they had some really good strawberries over there or something. I don't know, you know, but that's not possible for him. That's not even a doable thing because he can't move through the gates of the city without somebody watching the killing. But because their plot became known to him, it says in verse 25, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, this sounds fairly simple, but the truth is in studying on this, I've come to the realization this is a pretty big deal, that they could even get away with this. This is like, you know, Shawshank Redemption getaway type stuff, okay? You know, people, they, you know, if they're watching the gates, that means they're on the walls, and they're probably watching the walls. And so in the middle of the night to even do this, first of all, you'd have had to have like the hookup with somebody that had a house that's like either built onto the wall or something, and then you like, you know, cut a hole through the wall, which I'm sure, you know, it was meant for protection, so it probably wasn't that bad of a wall. I'm sure you've seen some of the stuff these people built back in the day. You know, some of it's still hanging out. You know, I mean, they built some stuff. And so for them to figure out a way to lower him down in a big basket, over the wall, through the wall, and through an opening on the wall is what it says happened, is a big deal. But it's a reminder. It's a reminder of that statement that I was talking about just a minute ago. And that is that God has a plan. God has a mission. What is God's mission? His glory. He would be made known, that people would know Him, that they might know His love, that they might know salvation, that they might know what Jesus has done for them. And I think for us, as we read something like this, I think if we're not careful, we'll just read it and we'll just pass it by. But the truth is that this to me is just one of those places where I go, God was not done with him. You know, God said that he would kill him for his glory, that he would die for his glory, he would die for his name. You know, preaching Jesus probably, that kind of a thing. But the fact that he didn't die here was for a purpose. Now, most of us know, and if you don't know, I'll educate you a little bit. Saul, here in this passage, Saul later becomes known as Paul and wrote half the New Testament. God used Paul to write half the New Testament. And if we had lost Paul at this point in time, we would not have any of those books. This is proof to me that God has a mission and we can't jack it up, okay? God's mission will be done. The question for us becomes, are we seeking to be a part of His mission, or are we kind of got our own little mission, you know? And let me just go ahead and tell you that your mission and my mission is impossible, okay? like we are going to screw that up. And we're going to screw up a whole lot of other things in the process. But His mission, that's not going to happen. God's will be done. We can't stop it. And the question for our lives becomes, are we going to be a part of it? Are we going to seek to be in the middle of it? Saul's life was dramatically changed. I mean, you look at this one chapter of Scripture. You take this one chapter of Scripture and you see this most amazing change. I mean, all the way from front to back of, like, here's a guy that he's on the hunt to kill Christians, all the way to the point of he is saved. He's blinded. He's healed, he's weak, he's strengthened, and then God immediately, at the point that he's ready to start using him for his kingdom, sends him out, and he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogues. something else that we see here in verse 25. It says, but his disciples took him by night. You see that? His disciples took him by night. His is not referring to Jesus right there. How do we know? Yeah, well, first of all, it's not capitalized. Well, that's, you know. But no, seriously, it's talking about Saul. It's talking about the fact that he had disciples that basically had his back. Now, again, context here, thinking about this whole thing, he's gone from having a posse of people ready to come into town and take Christians out to now, in this amount of time, however long it was, for some days when he was with the disciples and he's been in Damascus, and for some time, they've been pondering on the fact that he's been preaching the Son of God as Jesus, you know, in the synagogues and all that. Here in this period of time, short or long as it may be, he's been doing this. He's been making disciples. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought about the fact that God has probably, not probably, He has placed people in your life? If you know Jesus, if you're a Christian, God has placed people in your life that you would make disciples. You ever think about that? You know what Jesus said, right? I mean, like some of the biggest statements that He ever made right before He went back to be with the Father, after He resurrected from the grave, He said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. All nations. So everybody's covered here. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus has called us to be a part of the process of making disciples. This is a conviction of mine. This is a conviction I know of other people on our staff. We've been talking about this just within the last week, that we feel led, that we need to lead this church better. And what does it mean for us as a church, as individuals, to make disciples? Here's the truth. We make disciples all the time of stuff. Do you know that? I mean, we make disciples. We make disciples of people over like the littlest stuff, like our hobbies. Share a hobby with somebody, you're making a disciple. You know? Whatever it is, you know, you're teaching somebody about, you know, well, what's the fiscal cliff? I don't understand what that is. You're making a disciple if you're teaching them what that means. So, Chris, I don't know enough about God to make disciples of Jesus. I think you probably do, and you're shortchanging yourself. If you can explain how Jesus saved you, if you can explain how that works and to a six-year-old child, then you are ready to make disciples. Here's the thing. God uses that to challenge us. And I think for most of us, I think that we've heard that terminology at times in life, and we only have like these certain things in our heads that like that making disciples looks like this, and it's only this way. And I think we need to wipe that stuff clean. I think we can take and use some of that stuff, and I think that that's important to use. But I think at the same time, I think that if we're so put off by the thought of, you know, I have to have coffee at like 6 in the morning with somebody once a week or whatever, then I can't do it. But the truth is that part of us making disciples is the fact that God wants to challenge us, not just them. It's not about us being some kind of soothsayer, know-it-all, Bible knowledge champion, man, woman, whatever, okay? This is about us engaging in Scripture together, loving one another, and trying to help one another point each other to Jesus. And that's not that hard to do. But we think it is in our head. And the truth is, it can start in little stuff. It can start in the fact that instead of just having people over to watch a football game, we're intentional with who we have over to watch a football game. And we're investing our lives in them. We're asking them to come with us and hang out, to do stuff like the hobbies and stuff that we enjoy. We are going to make disciples of people by not spending little blocks of time with them, but sharing our lives together with them. And that's the way God wants it to happen. It should be natural for us that we want to share what Christ has done in our lives and to encourage friends, to encourage neighbors. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It just means we're trying. Saul, his disciples are the guys that saved his life. I love that. I love that. New Year's is the best time to think about change, right? You know, we all think about change at New Year's. Everybody comes up with a little something-something that they're going to, you know, make their resolution, you know? This year I'm gonna lose weight, or I'm gonna work more, or I'm gonna work less. I'm gonna be with my family more. I'm gonna spend less. I'm gonna give more. I'm gonna enjoy life more. I'm gonna grow closer to Christ. I'm gonna love my spouse better. I'm gonna find someone special. I'm gonna make more friends. Those are all great things. Those are all great things. But challenge us in that, because, you know, I've learned something over the years, and that's that I can try to do good things in my life and make good changes, but the truth is that the only real good change ever comes in my life from the gospel itself, from who Jesus is and what he's done. And let me just point out to you what we see with Saul here. Let me just point out to you, like, the overarching that we see. We don't see a guy that God saved and he's like, woe is me. Like, oh my gosh, I'll never be able to, you know, I'll never be able to serve you, Jesus, because I've been killing your people. He is like jumping at the bit. He's going from synagogue to synagogue telling everybody, hey, Jesus is the Son of God. And knowing the whole time that just saying those words is probably putting the crosshairs on his forehead. Like, he's asking to be killed by doing this. But he is so excited about what God has done in his life. Let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus is your Savior, think about the moment that you came to know Christ. Think about that day. Think about how you felt. Think about how, like, you just wanted to tell everybody. Like you, in fact, you know, in this day and age, we're like at this point, it's like, I don't know who I can tell, but I want to tell somebody. I want to tell people what God's doing in my life right now. That's where Saul was. That's where we see him. That's where we see him throughout the rest of his ministry. It didn't just last a day or a week. Psalm 51 says this. Psalm 51 in verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And I got to tell you, this is one of those passages. This is a verse that I can honestly say that I have come back to at least once a week, I think, for probably like the last 15 years of my life. Like, it is a part of me coming back and trying to bring myself back around to who God is and where I'm supposed to be with Him. And it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I need to pray that so many times, because my heart can get so dirty with sin of how I feel about something or somebody or a situation or whatever it is, that I have to go, God, I need you. I need you to create in me a clean heart, and I need my spirit to be right that I might serve you. And in verse 11, it says, cast me not away from your presence and take your Holy Spirit from me. And then in verse 12, restore, check this out, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Let me help you to see something. Saul, he wasn't just happy about the good things going on around him. He wasn't happy just about the change. He was full of the joy that comes from our salvation in Christ. How many of us could honestly say we could stand to read that every day of our life? And maybe you need to write it down on something where you come back and look at it, this whole passage or whatever. But restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit is one of those things that I think that if we're looking for resolution, if we're looking for something to, like, I want to change in the new year. I want to change this year. I want you to do something new in me. I think that if there's anything, Christians, we need that. Because there's too many of us that are like moping around and like, oh gosh, my blah, 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 blah. Stinking Alexis down here has got cancer, and she's like one of the happiest people that I know. And I know that you've got bad days and all that, and we don't doubt that one bit. But I have seen the joy of the Lord in her life through this moment in her life. And to God be glorified for it, and that's what she wants. And for the rest of us, we should be challenged with that. We should be challenged that the joy of God's salvation is just as good the day that He saved us as the day today. And it should change our lives. It should be what we hang our hat on. It should be the thing that if there's going to be something in this life that gets us excited, it's that. And that our joy would stop being based upon like the things that we want to happen happening. And the things that we didn't want to happen not happening. Because those things, they're going to go. Our joy can't be based on those things. Our joy is in Christ. That's where He wants us to rest. And let me just tell you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're just even like trying to figure out like what the Christian thing is about. Let me tell you what it's about. It's about that we have a Lord, we have a Father in heaven that loved us so much that despite how stupid we are ourselves, that He sent His Son, who is perfect and could be the only person to take a sacrifice on our behalf to pay the debt that was owed for everything we've ever done wrong. And God wants to save you. And has offered His Son as the sacrifice to do so. And it doesn't matter how bad you've been. He just loves you that much. And Scripture, you got to quit thinking about Scripture as a book of rules. Because it's not a book of rules. It's a love letter that was written as a manual for us to understand how we could really live life to the fullest. Okay? He's our Creator. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows what our life could be, and we're flailing, like pretending like we know, you know? God wants to change us. How? We base our life in the joy of His salvation, our lives will be changed. You want to get your head buzzed today? Do it so that you can pray for Alexis every time you look in the mirror. I challenge you to do this with it too. Get it shaved, cut it off, whatever you're going to do. Don't just do it for Alexis. Do it to remember the joy that comes from the salvation of knowing Christ as your Savior. And so that every day when you look in the mirror and you start the day, you remember what God has done for you. You remember the suffering that He endured for us, that we might be free in His Son Jesus. You want to change some things this year? I challenge you to let God change it. Everything for you this year. Everything. Why not join in on His mission? You can't be on mission with God if you're not resting in the joy of your salvation. If your joy is based on the things of this world, guess what? You are going to be sorely disappointed. But in Christ, He never fails us. Let us begin the process of sharing our lives together. Let us be a people that love God and love people and live the gospel by making disciples. Let's pray together. I'm not going to pray for you right now, but I am giving you some moments right now that you could seek the Lord about what He wants to do in your life. Christian, be challenged. Be challenged. Go to God with what you know. You need to give up to Him. You need to take to Him. You need help from Him. You want to thank Him, praise Him for the great things He's done in your life, for the joy of your salvation, to be renewed in that. Whatever it is, you seek Him. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I just want you to know that God sent His Son to die for you, and He wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to save you. He wants to save you from your sin. He wants to save you from yourself. Let God do that today. Spend a few moments with Him.